We've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew for a couple of years now, and we come now to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to read together today verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 21, 1. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over opposite you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. We come now today to a very important turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we saw that this Gospel opened with the birth of Jesus Christ. We saw then his baptism at 30 years of age, and we saw his temptation in the wilderness. Jesus spent the first part of his ministry in and around Jerusalem. But we saw in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 that Jesus went north to the area around the Sea of Galilee and spent about 2 years in that northern region preaching the gospel and performing miracles. But we saw in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus, after those 2 years, left Galilee and the region around it, and he begins this journey south toward Jerusalem. And we saw that Matthew 19 and Matthew 20 recorded that journey and some of the events that occurred along the way. And during that journey south from Galilee down to Jerusalem, Jesus prepares his disciples for his impending suffering and death and resurrection that will take place in Jerusalem when they arrive there. Jesus tells his disciples exactly what will happen before it happens, so they will know that what was going to occur was not going to be some unfortunate turn of events that took him by surprise. He was not going to be some unwilling victim that had something happen to him that he hadn't anticipated. And so we now then come to chapter 21. In chapter 21, Jesus now arrives at Jerusalem. And Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Son of David, the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And from chapter 21, which we're starting to look at today, clear to chapter 28, which is the last chapter in the book, chapter 21 to 28 record the last week of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. It's interesting to note that the last one-third of Matthew's gospel is dedicated to recording the events of 1 week of Jesus' life. His final week in Jerusalem that began with his triumphal entry on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, and which concluded with his resurrection from the grave the following Sunday. Now, our passage today sets before us the beginning of this week when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here was a recognition by the crowds of the kingly position and the kingly authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a king. And Jesus was recognized and honored as the King of the Jews, however imperfectly and however briefly. It was in honor of Him as King that this outpouring of praise and joy and rejoicing occurred that we read about in Matthew 21 and verses 1 to 16. So this triumphal entry, more than any other event in the Gospel, sets forth Jesus as the King of the Jews. And what we want to do together today then is to consider Jesus as the King that He is and as the King that this event sets Him forth to be. So in the first place then this morning, let us consider together the preparation for the entry into Jerusalem. The preparation for the entry into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has been leading his disciples with purpose and direction from Galilee to Jerusalem ever since he left Galilee in Matthew 19 and verse 1, knowing full well what awaited him when he arrived in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And so Jesus says, we're leaving Galilee. He's traveling down to Jerusalem. Along the way, he tells the disciples that he's going to suffer at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise again the third day. And he's going down there resolutely, and he is, as a king, leading his troops into spiritual battle. With himself at the forefront, Jesus knows what awaits him at Jerusalem. But he moves resolutely and fearlessly towards it because he is confident in his victory. Christ knows what his future holds, but he also knows that he is in complete control of all that will happen there, and all that happens will serve to achieve his victory over Satan and enable him to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver his people from Satan's bondage. Now, in preparation then for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we see the acquisition of the donkey in verses 1 to 7. First of all, I want you to notice the way in which the donkey was acquired. The way in which the donkey was acquired, now this is stated in verses 1 to 3. Notice, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over opposite you, and immediately you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, like, why are you taking them? You shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately, straightway, he will send them. Verses 6 and 7, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Now, when we think about the way in which this donkey was acquired by the Lord Jesus, we are reminded of the verse in Psalm 24 and verse 1 that says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." And so what that declares is that God owns everything and everyone on the face of the earth. Christ the King knew by His omniscience where this colt was, and by His sovereign ownership of it, He simply requisitioned its use for Himself. We do not in our passage see Christ asking permission to use the colt, but simply declaring that the Lord has need of that colt. He didn't say, "May I have it? Would you be kind enough to share your, loan me your colt for a little while?" There was none of that. He just says, "I need that colt." End of story. And so we do not see Christ asking permission to use the colt, but simply declaring He has a need for him. And Christ as King here is asserting His right to the use of the animal, and its owners quickly bow to His right as King to use that which is rightly His own. And so in verses 6 and 7, there is no dispute. The owner yields up the donkey and they bring the donkey to Jesus. The owners of the donkey understood that they were stewards who simply managed God's possession for God's purposes, and they quickly yield to God's will in the direction that He gave for the use of those possessions. And so in the same way, we as the people of God need to recognize that Christ is the owner of all of our possessions, and that they are to be managed for His use according to His direction, as He needs them and at the time that He requires them of us. And what He requires of us, we must yield to Him. He may want to use our food and our homes to feed and shelter His people, and we must yield them up for that purpose. He may want to use our money and possessions to help in His work, and we must yield them up to that purpose. He may want to use our spouse or our time to serve His people, and we must yield them up to that purpose. We must manage all of our goods and ourselves and our time as a stewardship to be yielded up to the use of Jesus Christ in whatever way He requires it and whatever time He requires it. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Christ owns our bodies. He owns our souls. He owns our possessions. And when He says to us, as it were, "I need this out of you," then we need to very quickly say, "Lord, it's yours. I'm yours. I gladly yield it up to your will and your purposes." Now, having seen the way in which the donkey was acquired, notice secondly, the way in which the scripture was fulfilled. Notice the way in which the scripture was fulfilled. Now, this is in verses 4 to 5, which I skipped. Notice it says, "Now all this was done," that is the acquisition of the donkey and Jesus being placed on it and riding it into Jerusalem. "Now all this was done," verse 4, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, verse 5 is a quotation of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which was prophesied some 400 years before this event. And this passage in Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted here, makes it very clear what kind of a king Jesus was. Notice that He is the King of Israel. He says, "Tell you the daughter of Zion." Now the daughter of Zion is nothing more than the whole nation of Israel. Zion was the mountain on which the temple was built. It was the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. And so the children of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, was simply the children of Israel, the people of God. And so the people of God are addressed and told, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Now, even though many Jews did not acknowledge Christ's kingship, it did not lessen its validity or its authority or its power or its genuineness in the slightest. Jesus is their king, whether they acknowledge him as king or not. And what is ironic is that Pontius Pilate, and we're going to see this later in our narrative, Pontius Pilate recognized Jesus for who he was. He said to the Jews in John 19 and verse 14, "Behold your king." And you remember what he wrote on the cross that Jesus was crucified on, "The King of the Jews." He wrote it in three different languages. And what is pathetic is that even though a Gentile Roman ruler recognized Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Pharisees and the chief priests said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they repudiated the true king and embraced a wicked king. And the question I have to ask you this morning is this: who's your king? It's either Caesar or it's Christ. It's either the world or it's the Son of God. It's either your peers or it's Jesus Christ. Everyone has a king. Everyone has someone that they fear and look up to as the authority in their life and to whose will they conform themselves. For some people, fashion is their king. For some people, Hollywood is their king. For some people, politicians are their king. But we must acknowledge no king but Jesus. He has come to rule you. He has come to rule your life. And we may submit to him and have his blessing, or we may resist him and have his judgment, but we cannot escape him because he is the sovereign ruler. But not only is Jesus told in this prophecy to be the King of Israel, secondly, we are told that he is a meek and a humble king. In noticing the ways in which the scripture was fulfilled in this quotation of Zechariah 9:9, making it very clear what kind of a king Jesus was, it says, "He's the king of Israel. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Now here's the second characteristic. He is meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And so Jesus is not only the King of Israel, Jesus is meek and humble. The point being, he does not come upon a mighty steed at the head of a mighty army with flashing armor and blowing trumpets. No, he comes on a lowly donkey. And this tells us that his government is mild and gentle. His burden is easy and his yoke is light. He is a king that is approachable and not a king that is intimidating. He is a king who identifies with those that he rules and their condition of life and their condition of poverty and their personal mode of travel. He's not distant and detached from his servants, isolated from them by grand pomp and circumstance. I mean, just try to go to the White House and have a chat with Obama. See how far you get. He's isolated and protected and distant from us. But not so Jesus. He rode on a lowly donkey and he rode right in the middle of the people. And he lived and conducted himself in a way as though he was one of them with complete accessibility to him. He rode on the same form of conveyance that the common man rode on, to communicate his humility before them and his identification with them. And so on the part of Jesus the King, there is no arrogance, there is no pomposity, there is no self-exaltation. Instead, there is humility and an attitude that encourages the most simple and the most fearful person to approach Him and to follow Him and to feel comfortable in His presence. Jesus does not need the trappings of greatness. His character and person is sufficiently majestic so that the greatest circumstances and pomp cannot further exalt Him, and the basest surroundings could not bring Him down or degrade Him in the slightest. His character and His person was independent of His circumstances and stood uninfluenced by them. So when He was in the house of a rich man, He was no different than when He was in the house of the poorest person. And so we see in these first 7 verses the preparation for the entry into Jerusalem. Christ the King boldly leads His people in spiritual warfare from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He obtains their submission and their obedience. He commands their possessions. And doing battle and obtaining victory on their behalf, all done with a spirit of meekness and humility and identification with the lowest of people. Now clearly, Christ is no victim going to the slaughter, but rather a king proceeding to the battlefield in order to conquer Satan, in order to liberate His people. And that's why even though Jesus knew He was going to be crucified, when He sat at that Passover meal, He says, "With desire have I desired to eat this meal," because He knew the next day He was going to go to the battlefield and He was going to triumph and He was going to destroy the works of the devil. Well, this then is the preparation for the entry into Jerusalem. In the second place this morning, let's notice together the accomplishment of the entry into Jerusalem. The accomplishment of the entry into Jerusalem. Now, the accomplishment of the entry into Jerusalem is in verses 8 and 9. After Jesus had been set on the donkey, the disciples put their clothes on the donkey's back, and then Jesus sat on them. Notice it says in verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, this entry into Jerusalem began some distance from the city of Jerusalem on the eastern side of it. So what you have is the city of Bethphage, where Jesus is, okay? And then you have the Mount of Olives. Boom, there it is. And then on the other side of the Mount of Olives is the Kidron Valley. It goes down and the brook Kidron's in the bottom. And then it goes up like this, and there's Jerusalem. Okay? That's the geography. So what Jesus does after mounting the colt, which is the foal of the donkey, Jesus begins to proceed west from Bethany. So he goes around the base of the Mount of Olives like this, and he goes across the Kidron Valley, and then he goes up into Jerusalem. And while he's making that journey, which takes some time, a very great multitude had gathered to accompany him. And as he went, they begin to proclaim by word and by deed that Jesus was the Son of David that was promised in the Davidic covenant. Now, those of you that are not real familiar with the covenants of the Bible, the covenants are the organizing principles of the Bible. And so the Jews were in covenant with God, and on the basis of that covenant, they had a relationship with God. And one of those covenants that God had with His people was the Davidic covenant, in which God promised David that David's son would sit on the throne of David, ruling the kingdom of God for all eternity. So the Jews were always looking for this son of David. And they knew that when he came, he was going to be the Messiah. So anytime somebody said, there's the son of David, they were saying, there's the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So notice, if you will, what the people did. And then secondly, what the people said. Notice, first of all, then what the people did. It says in verse 8 that they spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees. Now, we know from the parallel passage that those were palm branches. Okay. And they put them in the pathway before him. So it's like if you were going down this aisle and you guys would take off your shirts or your coats and you would lay them in the aisle and somebody would run outside and get some palm branches and lay them down, it would provide a road for him to walk on, or for the donkey to walk on, for him to ride over the top of. And that's what was going on here. Now, the reason why they did this was to show their honor of him and their subjection to him. To put their garments beneath his feet was a symbolic act of placing themselves beneath his feet in subjection to him. They were saying that they wanted to dwell under the feet of his authority. I mean, your clothing is a pretty personal item, right? Kind of represents you. Okay, when I look at you, what do I see? Your clothes, right? And if you take your clothes and you lay them somewhere, it's kind of like symbolically laying yourself there. Okay, and so what they were doing by putting their clothes under Jesus on the donkey and under Jesus' feet on the road is saying, we are subjecting ourselves to you. We are placing ourselves under your authority and under your feet. And to spread the palm branches before him was to show their joy at his kingly position and their praise of his person and their delight in the liberty and victory that he was purchasing for them. Because throughout the scriptures, the palm tree is a symbol of blessing and joy and praise in the scripture. Because the palm tree provides dates, which are sweet fruit. They provide shade from the burning sun. And they're always at an oasis where there's refreshing water. So any time a Jew saw a palm tree, it was like, yes, shade, food, and water. And so it was a symbol of joy and rejoicing. And so as they cut the palm branches and they lay them down, they were saying, we are really joyful. We are really happy. We are just rejoicing at the goodness that is being displayed in the coming of Christ into Jerusalem. And so these people could engage in the lowest form of submission, prostrating themselves under his feet symbolically, while at the same time enjoying the highest expression of joy, because that is the nature of this king. The lower you get before him, the greater your joy in victory with him. You know, usually when people submit themselves to a king, they just get trampled on. And there's no joy there. And joy is like getting liberated from having to be under authority, because most authority is evil. But with our king, submitting to him is what brings joy. And in submission to him, we never find ourselves abused by him. And that's the nature of our king. Now, this is what they did. They spread their garments. They spread the palm branches. And then notice what they said. Secondly, notice what they said. They cried out in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the word here, Hosanna, can be a request. And as a request, what the word Hosanna means, save, I pray, or save us now. So as they said, Hosanna, they were saying, you're the king, save us. Now, most of them probably wanted to be saved from Roman rule, which wasn't what his salvation was all about. But nevertheless, they had the right idea that he had come as a savior. Others understood he came as a savior from sin. But it can also be a declaration of praise as well, an expression of thanks and adoration for being a Savior working salvation for His people. And in that sense, Hosanna means praise to this person. So it can mean save, I pray, if it's a request, and if it's a declaration, it can be praise to this one. And so they are both crying out for Jesus to save them, as well as giving Him praise for being the Savior. Now, I'd like you to hold your hand here in Matthew and turn, please, to Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, what we have is what is called a messianic psalm. And what that means is that this psalm is prophetic of the Messiah who is going to come. And so in Psalm 118, notice verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Now, Jesus and the apostles quoted that verse, applying it to Jesus. So we know this psalm is a messianic psalm. We know it's talking about Jesus, all right? Now notice it says, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now verse 24 says, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 24 is prophetically speaking of the very day that we're studying about, the day when Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, people often quote this, well, how's your day going? Well, this is the day the Lord has made, I'm rejoicing and glad in. And that's fine. But it's really not the meaning of the passage. The day here is the reference to the day that Jesus did His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Because notice what's happening. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Here it is. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That's Hosanna, right? Now notice verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And there's blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Psalm 118, 1,000 years earlier, had prophesied of this exact day and what the people would say when it occurred and Jesus marched into Jerusalem. And so this psalm, Psalm 118, was a psalm that was sung at the Passover by the Jews historically. And it was clearly predictive of the Messiah and His triumphal entry. And so this was a psalm of ascent to Jerusalem for the feast days, a messianic psalm that predicted what was going to happen. Now turn back, please, to Matthew 21. So, what kind of a king do we have pictured here? We have a king who is just. His conduct is without moral blemish. We have a king who saves. He delivers His people from every enemy and from every harm. We have a king who is humble. He does not seek any self-exaltation. He rides on a donkey. We have a king who is worthy of submission to cast ourselves down under His feet. And we have a king who is worthy of praise and who brings joy to our heart and receives the highest kind of exaltation and delight from us over who He is and how He rules. And so what we have here is a king to rejoice our hearts, who has obtained both liberty and victory for His people, and that is the kind of king that you want to be ruled by. Because I guarantee you, you are ruled. There is no one who is not under authority. And the question is are you under the authority of Satan who's going to destroy you, or are you under the authority of Christ who is going to save you? Are you serving the world, or are you serving the Savior? And so when you look at the kind of king Jesus is, He is meek, He is lowly, He is saving, He is the promised Son of David who will bring in the kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth where He will live forever. He will never oppress His subjects, but He came to liberate them. Blessed are the people who have such a king, and He will be your king. But you must submit yourself to Him as such. And this is the folly, people, of accepting Jesus as Savior without accepting Him as Lord. Who is this? It says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes. And He's either king or He's nobody. He's Lord or He's no one. And so Jesus is our Lord, our King, and our Savior. He rules our life and He delivers us from sin. And if He doesn't rule our life, He is not delivering us from sin. And that brings us into our third and final point. Having seen the preparation for the entry into Jerusalem, having seen the accomplishment of the entry into Jerusalem, now notice thirdly the response to the entry into Jerusalem. The response to the entry into Jerusalem. Now this is in verses 10 to 17. And so now the king has showed up. And now the people have a choice to make. How are they going to respond? And notice, if you will, verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, the word moved here means to be agitated. It means to be vibrated. It means to tremble. It means to quake or shake. And so the people are just in awe and trembling over what is going on and what is this all about. And the question they ask is the question of the ages. And it's this question. Who is this? This is the question that Jesus asked of Peter. Who do you say that I am? Declare your perception of my identity. Now, in answer to this question, who is this? Notice, first of all, some people gave the right answer. Some people gave the right answer. Verse 11, here's the right answer. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then the children got the right answer. Verse 15. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Praise to the Son of David! And Son of David, save us, we pray. And so he was seen as the Son of God, which the Son of David was promised to be. He was seen as Savior, which he was, in fact. And so the people who cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, they got the right answer. Jesus then demonstrated that they had the right answer by the exercise of his kingly power and authority in cleansing the temple and healing the sick. Notice verses 12 to 14. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold, that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves, and said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. We saw earlier that Jesus declared himself to be greater than the temple and the Lord of the temple. And so by cleansing the temple, he was saying, I own this place. This is the place where I and my Father are worshipped, and I will not tolerate false worship. I will not tolerate corrupt worship. I will cleanse my house. And that says a great deal to us about the purity of worship that the people of God ought to offer in the church of God, and that it's not mixed with any carnal or human elements that are introduced, much less commercialism. And then it says in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And we see that the prophecy in the Old Testament is that as Jehovah would heal the blind. And here Jehovah has shown up, the God of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were some who got the answer right. But notice, secondly, others were offended by this answer. When the children praised Jesus in verses 15 and 16, we see that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes were moved with indignation. Notice verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," then they believed in Jesus as their Savior. Doesn't what it says, is it? It's what their response should have been. Should have been, "Oh, this is our Messiah. Great. We'll get on board." But that's not what they did. It says of them that they were sore displeased. And they said to him, "Don't you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus, in other words, tell them to shut up. And Jesus said, "Have you never read," and here's a quotation of Psalm 8 and verse 2, "out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise." And so it says in the parallel passage in Mark 11, 18, that the chief priests and the scribes went out and sought how they might destroy him. You know, people cannot stand for praise to be given to others. And they cannot stand for praise to be given to God. It says of them that they were moved with indignation. They were sore displeased. And you see, by others owning Jesus as Lord and King and Savior and Messiah, they were reproving those by their actions who didn't. And those who didn't became highly offended at the reproof that was offered by those who did. You know, you don't have to go and tell somebody, you know, "You're lost and on your way to hell." All you have to do is repent yourself, believe in Jesus yourself, follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, and those who just observe are going to be offended at your choice, because your choice is a rebuke in action of their choices. And so there are multitudes today who do not own Jesus as King of their life because they do not think He deserves it. And when you suggest just by your actions that they do, they're offended. It's not like anybody went up and talked to these chief priests and scribes. They just observed what others were doing and they were offended by it. You know, when you get up out of bed and you get dressed and you go to church on Sunday, there may be some in your household who don't, or some of your friends who don't. And just by observing you doing it, they're offended at you. Your neighbors think, "What are they going to church for, man? We're going out on the lake." And so just as King Saul could not endure that David be praised when he killed Goliath, so these cannot endure that the Son of David should be praised when he slays Satan. And just as Saul sought to destroy David, the Pharisees sought to destroy the Son of David, who was the king, even of David himself. Now, these two responses that we see in our passage characterize all of mankind. There are those who bow before the king, and then there are those who are indignant against the king. This has been going on for a long time. We read in Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us.'" And that's the response of most of the world. Jesus, give him a toss. But then it says, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son in submission, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him." And so either we bow before Jesus and kiss His feet in humility and submission, or we rebel against Jesus and perish. Now, the Bible tells us that this is His first triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's going to have another one. When he comes back the second time, he will have another triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but it will be radically different than this one. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven follow him upon white horses." Notice no donkeys this time. And in white horses. And I lost my place. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the point is this. If you do not cast yourselves beneath his feet now, you will be trampled beneath his feet then. Today we have a humble, approachable, donkey-riding Savior who is meek and lowly. And says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But if we spurn that Savior and reject that Savior and are indignant towards that Savior, then the day will come when that Savior will come back, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. And not with words of salvation, but with a sword of judgment. And he will cast into hell all of those who were offended at his identity, at his activity, and at his message. And so the question I have to leave you with this morning is this. Has Jesus made a triumphal entry into your life as your King? Has he ridden into your heart? Has he taken up the place of praise and worship? Are you, as it were, bowing yourself before his feet, rejoicing in his rule, calling out to him for salvation, and declaring to others that this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, this is the Messiah, this is the promised Son of David, this is the one who has come to save and someday will come back to rule and to reign. Now, Jesus had two responses to, with reference to those who truly submitted to himself to him and praised him. He was delighted. He says, "Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you perfected praise?" Here's these children and they're praising him. And he's saying, "I embrace that." But then his second response to his triumphal entry was weeping over Jerusalem. Remember when I said he left Bethphage and he went around the base of the Mount of Olives and he's coming to the Brook Kidron? As he comes around and the city bursts into his view, he stops and he starts sobbing. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And now your house is left unto you desolate, and there shall not be left one stone upon another." And so Jesus rejoiced in those who received him, and Jesus wept over those who rejected him, knowing their end was wrath and judgment and damnation. Now you sit here today and I present to you Jesus Christ the King. He's meek, he's lowly, but make no mistake, he's a King. And what I want you to do today is I want you to say, "Lord Jesus, ride triumphantly into my life. I lay myself down under your feet. I own you as my Savior and my Lord. and I rejoice in you. I look to you for salvation. I recognize you as the Son of God and the Son of David who was promised. And I am giving my life to your praise and worship and service. And if you do so, when he comes back again, he will come back to save you and deliver you and resurrect you and bring you to heaven. But those his enemies who would not that he should rule over them, they will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The choice is yours. Choose wisely, choose well. For those who reject Jesus now will be rejected by him then. And those who receive Jesus now will be received by him then. Choose you this day whom you will serve, for you will serve. And you will either serve the Prince of Darkness or you will serve the Son of God. Choose wisely, choose well, choose now. Speak to God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for such a wonderful Savior. And Father, we do believe in Jesus as the Son of David, as the Son of God, as the King and the Lord of our lives. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to save. And all those who cry out to him, save, I pray, he will save them. He will save them from their sins. Father, we pray that being saved from sin, we might not continue on in it, but that we would turn from it and that we would walk in the path that Jesus leads. And now, Father, be pleased to give us courage and boldness to proclaim the message to the rest of the world that Jesus has come once, meek and lowly and offering salvation. He will come again in wrath and judgment, bringing damnation to those who have rejected him. Today is the day of salvation. Father, may all turn from their sin to Christ and trust him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.